There's one word in the English language that I find particularly fascinating and revealing. It's the word ought, as in you ought to respect the rights of other people. Ought expresses that notion of duty, of moral obligation. It's a word that everybody uses from time to time. We're constantly making assessments about what people ought to do. That is, about what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is wrong. And granted, we often differ significantly on exactly what those are, but we still believe that they somehow exist outside of us. And that's what moral arguments are all about. We believe there's some common ground between us as to what is fair or what is right or what is just. And even people who argue that there really is no such thing as moral judgments then make the judgment that others ought to quit making them. We use ought language all the time. And when we use it, we assume that when we say you ought to do something, we're referring to more than just mere emotion. You ought to do something means more than just, I would like it if you did it. The notion of moral obligation means that we think something ought to be done, regardless of how a person may feel about it. And so I ask, where does this sense of moral obligation come from? Well, certainly it doesn't come from the results of science. Science can describe what is, but science can never tell us what ought to be. Now, the renowned biologist and atheist Richard Dawkins states it starkly when he says, science has no methods for deciding what is ethical. It can help us when we already know where we want to go, but it can never tell us what that ought to be. And maybe the sense of moral obligation is just the result of evolutionary biology. That's how most things are explained these days, isn't it? Maybe we developed some moralistic gene that resulted from a chance mutation that somehow had survival value and was passed on. Now, that's possible, I suppose. Though as soon as you explain our moral judgments in that way, our sense of obligation loses its moral force. Why should we obey our genes? I mean, our genes tell us to do all sorts of things, some of them very bad things, things that we feel we ought to resist. And moral obligation necessarily assumes some sense of moral freedom, the ability, even the responsibility to choose. We sense that we ought to do something, whether we want to do it or not. Moral obligation also assumes some sort of moral authority, some answer to the question, says who? Are right and wrong just established by community standards? If so, how could we ever judge another culture like Nazi Germany? Are right and wrong just a matter of majority rule? Then on what grounds could a minority ever justly object to how they're treated? This question of moral authority is a real problem, you see, for those who want to argue for human rights from a purely secular perspective. Without a sense of the sacredness of human life, and yes, sacredness in the religious sense, how can we really say that every human life deserves unconditional respect and is inestimably precious? I mean, isn't that just speciesism? No, in my view, our own moral judgments, our sense of moral obligation, moral law, captured in that simple word, ought, they point us to the moral lawgiver, that is to God. Now, given that the word ought points us to something real and not just imaginary, that there exists some real moral law to which we are obligated, and if the existence of a moral law points us, in fact, to a moral lawgiver, that is to God, then the natural question to ask is, what does this God say about how we ought to live? In other words, what does he expect from us? What does he require of us? What does a good human life look like in the eyes of God? And this is exactly the question that Jesus is confronted with in our passage this morning. A teacher of the law, a scribe, comes to Jesus and he asks, of all the commandments, which is the most important? What is God most concerned about? What does he most want from us? And the answer Jesus gives to us is very familiar to most of us. But I hope that as we probe that answer just a bit more, you may discover that what Jesus says is not, in fact, what you might expect. So I want you to turn back with me to Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 28. Now, at this point in the gospel story, Jesus has just entered Jerusalem with some messianic fanfare, with people waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David!" It was a proclamation of royal dignity. But the entrance of Jesus into the city was not without its ambiguity. For Jesus came into the city not riding a white horse of triumph, but riding on a lowly donkey. He then goes into the holy temple and creates quite a stir, turning over the tables of the merchants who are doing business there, the money changers, those selling doves. It was an act of protest, even of judgment. This house of God was meant to be a house of prayer, but they had turned it into a den of robbers, Jesus said. And the question arises, who is this man who dares to act this way? Jesus' behavior immediately evoked a response from the established powers of the day, as first the chief priests, scribes, and elders come to him, then some of the Pharisees and Herodians, and finally some of the Sadducees, and each group confronted him with a question, seeking to trip him up as to discredit him in the eyes of the people. But to no avail. In each case, Jesus deflected their attack and more than held his own. And now instead of a group, a single person, a scribe, a teacher of the law, comes to Jesus. And instead of being antagonistic, he is sympathetic, even positive in his attitude. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer. He asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" It's a good question. It's an honest question, and it's one that the Jewish rabbis of Jesus' day wrestled with quite often. And they had to, because the rabbis counted 613 commands in the law of Moses, the Torah, 365 prohibitions, and 248 positive commands. And it would be impossible to consider them all of equal importance. And so they differentiated between what they called heavy commands and light commands. All were binding, but some were more weighty in their demands and were more directed at life's most essential matters. And the rabbis were in constant search of some convenient summary of the law's requirements, some central principle from which the others are derived. In other words, they wanted to know, in a nutshell, what is this law of God really all about? And a number of answers were given. We read of one famous request of Rabbi Shammai to Rabbi Hillel. "Teach me the whole Torah while I am standing on one leg," he asked. To which Hillel replied, "Do not do to your neighbor what is hateful to you. This is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary." Of all the commandments, which is the most important? Jesus took this question of the scribe as a serious one, not as some political trap. So instead of deflecting the question, as he had in responding to the others, he gives this man a straight answer. Verse 29, "The most important commandment," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." There you have it. What does God require of us? What is the overarching ought that ought to govern our lives? What does a good human life look like? Here it is, Jesus says. This is what it's all about. Putting together two key passages of Scripture that had never been joined in this way, Jesus affirms that at the core of it all is love. The one greatest commandment really has two indivisible parts, he says. God commands us to love him and to love others. That, in the eyes of God, is what life is all about. That seems simple enough. And living in a culture deeply influenced by Christian ideas, this answer may seem quite obvious to us, or perhaps even self-evident. What else could it be? But as we probe it a bit and contrast it with some other possible answers, I think we may see something of its profundity. The first part of Jesus' answer comes from a passage in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, a passage that became a central part of Jewish worship. It formed a kind of creedal prayer, a prayer that was recited by every pious Jew twice a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It was called the Shema, because that was the first word in the Hebrew, the word for hear. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the Shema was important, not only because it's affirmation of monotheism, that there is one God and no other, but also because it referred to the personal name of God, the Lord, Yahweh, which he revealed to Moses at the burning bush when God promised to rescue the people of Israel from their slavery in Egypt. And so you see, the Shema implicitly affirmed that the God of the Bible is a personal God who makes himself known. He reveals his name. He makes himself known as one who is holy and one who is gracious. And he desires to enter into relationship with his people. He can be called our God. This provides the foundation for the command that follows. And what is that first and greatest commandment? I want you to notice carefully what it is not. According to Jesus, the first and greatest commandment is not that we must obey God. It is that we must love him. You see that? It is not that we must obey God. It is that we must love him. And I think there's a very important distinction here. Obedience and love are closely connected. To be sure, I would never say that we don't have a duty to obey God. Of course, we must obey God. But that's not what the command says. It says we must love him. And the implication here, I think, is that we can obey God without loving him. And that's what the scribe points out in his response to Jesus when he says, to love God with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, to love your neighbors yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. He's a scribe, and he thinks those kind of things are very important. In fact, people would go to him to find out exactly what was required. But here he's saying you can obey God by doing all sorts of things that he requires, like presenting burnt offerings and sacrifices in the temple. You can go to church. You can say your prayers. You can give your money in the offering plate. You can work to support all kinds of good causes in the world. You can fulfill your obedient duty before God, but still not love him. In other words, you can be an obedient servant before God as your master, but that's not what God wants of us. Jesus said God wants us to love him. You see, the relationship that God wants with us is not as a slave to a master. The relationship is much more like that of a bride to a bridegroom or of a son to a father. And it can't be a superficial love. It involves our whole being. We are commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, all our strength. It's all-encompassing. Nothing of who we are can be left out. And the preposition that's used here is interesting. It suggests that the emphasis is not so much on the instruments of our love, and now that we love to love him with our heart, soul, strength, and mind. The emphasis here is on the source of this love. This love is to come from or out of the depths of who we are in all its dimensions. And it's the opposite parallel to what Jesus had said back in chapter 7, using the same preposition, when he said, it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, and so on. Instead of a heart that brings forth evil thoughts and actions, our greatest duty is to have hearts and lives that bring forth loving thoughts and actions in a relationship of love with our God. Now, I think a vivid illustration of what Jesus is emphasizing here is found in that parable of the prodigal son. And it's not found in the younger son who goes off and he squanders the estate but in the older brother who remained home and who obediently did all that the father asked of him. And so when the father comes to him and he urges this older son to join in this celebration because the younger son has come home, this older son refuses. And he says to his father, look, all these years I have been slaving for you and have never disobeyed your orders. He was obedient, but he had no love for his father. And in the end, he's estranged from his father, and he is more lost than his brother. You see, our highest duty, what God wants from us most of all, is not our obedience. That may be true in Islam, where the highest value is submission. That's what the word Islam means. Being a good Muslim is all about doing what God requires as his obedient servant. But the Bible points us to a God who is more personal, who wants us to relate to him personally, such that he wants more from us than mere obedience. He wants our love. He wants us to know him as our father, our friend. Now you might be thinking, what an odd thing to command. How can God command that we love him? Isn't that rather selfish? Self-seeking of him? I mean, why should loving God be our highest duty as human beings? Well, let me suggest several reasons why this should be so. You see, first, to love God from the depths of our hearts and minds makes sense simply because it reflects the reality that there is no one and no thing more worthy of our love. You see, God is supremely lovable. He is of unfathomable glory and goodness. He is the source of all beauty and all joy. He is pure in his righteousness and justice. He is absolutely good in all his ways. He is intrinsically excellent in every way. And we can say quite simply that to know him is to love him. And if we do not love him, there's something wrong with us. It'd be like saying that we ought to admire the beauty of the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls. I mean, how can you not? Not to do so points to a corruption of our aesthetic sense. And so not to love God can only be a result of a corruption of our spiritual sense. How can you know this God and not love him? This God who has reached down to us in love, who has given us his own son as a sacrifice for our sins, the God who has loved us while we were still sinners. Such mercy, such grace, such love. I mean, when God commands us to love him, he's simply calling us to get real. What else could possibly be more worthy of our love? Yes, we ought to love him from the depths of our being simply because of who he is. But loving God is not only about who God is, it's also about who we are. You see, quite simply, loving God is what we were created for. You see, moral judgments are all about what is good. And we ask, what does it mean to live a good life? What does it mean to be an excellent human being? And I like what Aristotle said about this. He says, the excellence of a thing depends on what it's made for, what it's supposed to do. What is its proper function? So I could look at a ball like this, okay? I was going to find a football. I couldn't find one. But I got this ball. Is this a good ball? Well, you don't know, do you? What's it for? I guess it's a good ball if you want to play volleyball, perhaps dodgeball. But this is a lousy ball if you want to play football. What's it made for? And so Aristotle would say, he says, the excellence of a racehorse is measured by its speed. And we could say the excellence of a show horse is measured by its beauty and its elegance. Or the excellence of a plow horse is measured by its strength and endurance. So what are we made for? I think this is a fundamental question in our culture today. I don't think people can answer that question. What are we made for? What is our proper function as human beings? How do you measure the excellence of a human being? And Jesus is saying that we are made to live in a relationship of love with our God. That is our highest duty because that is what we're made for. God has so designed the world and us in it that our highest duty corresponds to our highest human good. As human beings in God's image, you see, we're made for relationships because God is a God of relationships, relationships of love. You see, the Bible tells us that this one God of the Bible is himself so personal that he has personal relationships within himself. From eternity, this one God existed as three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, who have forever lived in relationships of love. And that's why John in the New Testament can say not once but twice that God is love. You simply will not find that statement in the Quran. No, our God is love. He was love before there was anything else outside of himself to love. And creation itself is an outpouring of his eternal love. And in creation, God has made one special creature to be like him, a personal creature who could love as he loves. And so as creatures created in the image of God, we are made to enjoy fellowship with God and in some sense to enter into this Trinitarian circle of love. And as the perfect image of God, that's exactly what Jesus shows us, isn't it? His own life of love, his love for his Father, is what a human life is meant to look like. Our sin, our rebellion against God has cut us off from that relationship. But now in the gospel, God has purposed to restore us to our proper function. He's purposed to redeem a people for himself. And in Jesus Christ, the God-man, God has acted to rescue us from our sin. By faith, we are joined to Christ, and by the Spirit, we come to share in the Son's relationship with the Father, and we enter into this triune life of love. God is love, John writes. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. You see, this relationship with God is what we're created for. And so to love God with our heart, soul, mind, strength is simply what it means to function properly as a human being. And without that love, we can do all sorts of things, even good things. But we can never be what we were created to be and never do what we were created to do. And I would add quite simply that our highest purpose as human beings is to bring glory to God. We're created in his image so that we might reflect him in his world. And that's how God receives glory, when his own character, his own nature, his own being is made manifest in his world. And so when we love God and we love others, we display the character of the God who is love in his world. And that brings glory to God like nothing else. And there's one more reason why loving God should be our highest duty. That's because loving God rightly orders all our other loves. In other words, only when we love God supremely can we love other things properly. You see, our hearts are always full of desires, all kinds of desires. We have desires for love and friendship. We have desires for honor and appreciation. We desire security. We desire power. We desire pleasure. These are all deeply human desires. They're good desires. They're built into us by God himself. But when we do not love God as we ought to fulfill these desires, we continually seek the wrong things. And we seek the right things in the wrong way to try to fulfill those desires. And our values get all out of whack. You could say that our loves are disordered. For example, I may love my work, okay? There's nothing wrong with that. But if I love my work too much, and I look to my work to give me my identity, my worth as a human being, and I have to have the rewards that my work offers to be happy, then you see, my work becomes an idol. And like any idol, it will seek to assert its control over me and demand more and more of my time and my energy, crying out to family and friends and God himself. And in the end, I will find that that idol of work cannot fulfill what it promises. I'll be left empty, for all idolatry is ultimately futile. and my own character will become distorted by the values of the idol that I worship. But if I love God supremely, then I can love my work properly. I can see it as a good gift from His hand to be enjoyed, but not worshiped. I can give it its rightful place in my life and not depend on it to give me my deepest fulfillment and happiness. St. Augustine refers to this substitute fulfillment pattern of sin in his book, The Confessions. He says, "My sin was this, that I looked for pleasure, beauty, and truth, not in God, but in myself and in His other creatures. And this search led me instead to pain, confusion, and error." And this idea is expressed so well by Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 2. "Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." No, we seek the wrong things, or we seek the right things in the wrong way. And you see, this applies to the love of people too. People can become idols in our lives. I think if any person as the person who's going to give me all that I need as a human being, I will be disappointed. But if I love a person through my love for God, I can properly appreciate that relationship, not expecting it to give me more than it can give. So if I love God supremely, I can love other things properly. And if I love God supremely, it means that I will obey Him joyfully. This is where these two come together. You see, if I love God, then I'll trust that He's good, that He's wise, that He wants what's best for me. And so I want to please Him as a loving son desires to please his father. I will listen to His voice. I will want to do what He wants me to do, and I will not want to do what He doesn't want me to do. And you see, this is where love meets law. Some people say, well, if love really is the fulfillment of the law, does that mean we don't need law anymore? Well, some say that. I mean, didn't John Lennon and Paul McCartney say, all you need is love? Some say that love has its own built-in moral compass, which discerns by intuition what the loving thing is to do in every situation. Well, in heaven, that may be true. There will be no need for law. Our duty will perfectly align with our desires and our deepest delight. But to say that all we need is love now naively ignores our fallenness in this world. Love, as it is experienced in this world, is not infallible. And so in this world, law and love need each other. In the words of one commentator, the law protects love from the subjectivism and self-deception to which the Christian is constantly exposed, not because he is unjust, but because he is human. And we all too easily justify what we want to do. The law guides us and says, no, you can't. That's not love. Or as John Stott puts it, love needs law for its direction, while law needs love for its inspiration. And so even the Christian who is no longer under the law of Moses is still subject to the law of Christ, a law which helps to give substance to this law of love. And it is love that enables us to obey God willingly and joyfully, such that Augustine could say, love God and do whatever you want. Love God and do whatever you want. Because loving God supremely enables us to love everything else properly. So briefly, what does it look like to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind? Well, loving God first, I think, means that He is the supreme object of our worship. You see, in our worship, we love Him. We declare His worth above all else. So worship is not only an expression of our love for God, it's also a means of loving Him more. When we worship, we call to mind just how worthy God is of our worship. We hear of His greatness in His work of creation. We hear of His goodness in His work of redemption. And so our worship is an act of love, and it feeds our love. And we love God when we express our thanksgiving and our praise to Him. We love Him when we recognize the things that we receive from His hand come from Him, and they're expressions of His love for us. We love God when we long to hear His voice through the reading and exposition of His Word, which comes to us, in a sense, as a love letter from our beloved Father, our husband. We love God when we acknowledge our dependence upon Him as we come to Him in prayer. So, Lord, I need You. I'm nothing without You. I can do nothing of value apart from Your good work. And we love God when we guard our affections, lest we are drawn away to other objects of our devotion. For anything that usurps God's place in our hearts becomes an idol. So we need to guard our hearts. And little things can rob us. You know, you can enjoy being a college football fan too much. Be careful. I've had to ask myself that question. Other things, be careful. Guard your affections. And we love God, you see, when we humbly submit our wills in obedience to Him. If you love me, Jesus says, you will obey my commands. You will obey if you love me. And most significantly, and this is where Jesus goes next, we love God when we love our neighbor. For you see, again, loving God supremely doesn't mean we love God only. Not at all. Loving God supremely allows us to love other things properly. And because loving God actually increases our capacity to love, it actually allows us and enables us to love other people more fully. Which is where Jesus goes in the second part of His response to the question of the scribe. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one answered Jesus is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, there's an obvious reason why this should be so important. If we love God, we must love other human beings because they are created in His image. They are His representatives on earth. So think about it. If the President of the United States sent an ambassador to a foreign leader who disrespected and abused that ambassador, the President himself would be insulted, wouldn't he? So it is with God. He is represented in the world through every human being created in His image. And how we treat His representatives is how we treat the one they represent. In his New Testament letter, James points out the absurdity of not honoring this connection. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. My brothers, this should not be, he says. And John puts it even more bluntly. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. To love the one is to love the other. To hate the one is to hate the other. So Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Now again, contrary to what's taught in some Christian pop psychology, there's no real hidden command to love yourself here. Self-love is simply all too natural for all of us. In the sense of doing what we perceive to be for our own good, we feed ourselves, we clothe ourselves, we indulge ourselves in all sorts of ways. A self-love in this form is simply assumed. The command is simply to turn that self-love outward toward other people, to that neighbor, whoever he or she may be. In a sense, God is calling us to expand our sense of self. to see that it opens up, that it includes our family, our friends, our neighbors, our nation, to everyone created in the image of God. We share a common humanity. In some sense, we all share, in a mysterious way, the personhood of God Himself as those created in His image. And who is your neighbor? Well, your neighbor, as Jesus expounds elsewhere, is simply the person that God has placed in your path. G.K. Chesterton said, we make our friends, we make our enemies, but God makes our next-door neighbor. And your neighbor is simply the person God sets before you to love. And there is specificity to this kind of love. We're not to love humanity in general and no one in particular. Our love is to be toward that person who God brings across our path, who has a need that we can somehow attend to. So here is my assignment for you. Begin your day with a simple prayer. Lord, I want to love you today. And then be on the lookout for the people He puts before you to whom you can show your love to God. I need to wrap this up, but I want to look briefly at the way Jesus responds to the scribe. Verse 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. This guy gets it. He sees what matters. More than anything else, the Lord God wants a relationship with us, a relationship of love. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of love, and this man is not far from it. But how do we actually enter into it, this kingdom that Jesus talks about? How can we love God with all our heart, mind, strength, and soul, and love our neighbors as ourselves? How is it possible? And in ourselves, it's not possible. You see, we're too wrapped up in ourselves to love as we ought. Our hearts are too corrupt. Our eyes are too blind. We need a new heart. We need God to open our blind eyes. And so this love that we're called to experience, we're called to make real in our lives, must first of all be something we receive before it is something we give. And again, John says it so well in that passage we read earlier. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God. In other words, we need to be born again from the inside. The Spirit of God has to change us so that out of our hearts can flow this love that God desires to have from us. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Here's the bottom line, he says. We love and we can love only because He first loved us. This scribe is not far from the kingdom of God, for you see, he's standing in the very presence of God's love incarnate. He needed but to see it, to embrace it, by receiving the love of Jesus, a love that has the power to transform our hearts so that we might be what God created us to be, those creatures in His image who live in relationship with Him and somehow share in His divine love. For this scribe, it's right there in front of him. And he's right here in front of us too. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, give us a vision of your love. Open our blind eyes. Lord, transform our hearts so that we might see the wonder, the beauty of this divine command that we're to love you.
to love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, is to come out of the depths of our being. Lord, only you can do that. And I thank you, Lord, for this teaching of Jesus that protects us from a kind of false mysticism that thinks that our inner feelings of love toward God are all that matter. No. Jesus tells us that love for God without love for our neighbors is worthless. Protect us, too, from a kind of groundless humanism that thinks that all that matters is how we treat other human beings. Without love for God, we're blind to the real source of all love, the supreme object of love. We miss it. So, Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts to this central reality of what you want from us, you require of us, you command of us, that we love you. And in so loving you, we love our neighbor, those around us created in your image. Lord, may it be so. May we call upon you. May you come and save us from this slavery to ourselves, that you may open our hearts to love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.